If you would take your Bibles and be turning with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 11th chapter, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 to find the text for our sermon today, Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" We're going to look at this interesting account from Scripture and use it as the foundation of our sermon tonight, which we will entitle Dealing with Doubt. But I want to talk to you today about the subject that was introduced in our text, and this unusual scene, as you're going to see as we study it, it is a very unusual scene from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few months ago, I was contacted by a brother in Christ, a dear friend of mine, in a late night phone call, and he, after exchanging pleasantries, burst into tears, and between his sobs, I was able to decipher what the issue was. The night before, his teenage son, 18-year-old son, had come to mother and father and told them that he had some serious doubts as to whether or not God existed. This was quite troubling to the boy's parents because he had been a member of the church for some years. He was an active participant in the worship services, and up to that time, he'd never even questioned the doctrines of the church, much less the most foundational concept of the Christian religion. And I knew the young man and was very surprised myself, so I investigated to see what exactly was going on, if things were as they seemed, or if perhaps this was some kind of a rash statement in the midst of anger and heated argument. His father said he believed the doubts were real, and so I left the next morning to drive to where these folks lived. They lived in a different state than I did, and I went on out their way, and I sat down and visited with the young man, and after speaking with him, I discovered that not only did he have real doubts and serious questions that had never been settled in his own mind, but that although each were interpreting the situation in different ways, he was as troubled and disturbed by these doubts as his mother and father were. To his parents, the boy's doubts were tantamount to him becoming an atheist. To him, they reflected that what he had previously believed was somehow flawed or weak. And this issue caused me to very seriously study what the Word of God teaches about the issue of doubt. And what I've found was quite striking. I think it's a theme that every Christian needs to understand in order to have stability and success in their spiritual life. I think the first issue that is essential here is to define what exactly doubt is. And I think that many people today would define it like the parents in our story as a synonym to unbelief. And yet the definition of the word and its use in Scripture will show that this is incorrect. Dr. Wilde, in his article in Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, says, "Doubt is the condition of not having reached a positive conclusion for or against a proposition. Disbelief is a positive conviction of falsity." In other words, to doubt is to say, "I don't know." To disbelieve is to say, "I know that it is not so." Perhaps you've heard the terms agnostic and atheist. Well, an agnostic says, "I don't know if there is a God or isn't." An atheist says, "I know there is no God." So an agnostic, as opposed to an atheist, is one who doubts rather than feels certain in the negative. Now, in this regard, doubt, as it relates to unbelief, is kindly parallel to temptation in its relation to sin. A lot of people today believe that if you're tempted, if you have any impulse whatsoever to do anything wrong, then you are immediately guilty of sin, but the Bible teaches otherwise. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James said, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires or lusts and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now, you see that James very clearly demarks a difference between sin and temptation. Although sin grows out of temptation, there is a distinction between the two. In fact, the scripture says that when the Lord Jesus Christ experienced humanity, he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Now, Jesus did not have to sin to be a human being. And there's much we can say about that, a lot of theological truth in that. And he didn't sin. But his experience as a human would not have been complete had he not experienced temptation. Because every thinking, feeling human being who possesses any kind of desires or impulses at all will at times be tempted to satisfy those desires. And Jesus was tempted. And there's a wonderful truth there that when you or I encounter temptation, that does not immediately make us a sinner. It's not a purpose to give up and to abandon the fight. The Bible tells us that how we react to those temptations will determine whether we're able to avoid sin or whether we enter into it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, this is Paul's appeal. Now, doubt and unbelief is just the same. Unbelief is a terrible conclusion. When somebody does not believe, especially when it comes to God, it is a wicked thing. The Bible says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Now, what makes it so evil to not believe in God is that it is a sin against all reason and truth. There's some realities, the existence of God, the inspiration of the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and these things are so true. What I mean to say is they are supported by so many infallible proofs, as Acts 1 and verse 3 says, that a man has to darken his heart and hide in ignorance to not believe them. Now you can see this in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, when the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus Christ, even as he performed remarkable miracles in their presence. Now, it wasn't that they were unsure of the evidence that Jesus was divine and they were asking for more. They saw him perform undeniably supernatural acts, as Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a man come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except God is with him." They saw him do those same acts, and they looked it square in the face, and they still rejected him. And even Jesus was amazed and astonished at how people could be so dishonest with themselves. Now, what we see in that story is something much more than just occupying a place of uncertainty as to whether something is true or false. It is a self-blinding. It is the affirmation, "I do not believe it." And so you can see that doubt and unbelief are not the same thing. And doubt is not inherently evil. But understand this, that just as with temptation, doubts unsettled and questions unanswered will lead to unbelief. Any kind of worldview or theological system or outlook on life that says, "I can just abide in my questions and I'd rather go on without an answer," is one that is doomed to ultimately resulting in unbelief. But then there may be some who understand this fact, and yet, like that boy, they're mistaken in thinking that their doubts reflect a weakness in the proposition or idea or concept they're doubting. Now listen very carefully. When you doubt the existence of God, it's not God who's to blame. Bertrand Russell, the famed British atheist, was once asked what he would say if he ever met God. And he said he would ask him one question. He would say, "Why did you make such an effort to conceal yourself from man?" How foolish. How utterly foolish. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Disbelief in God is caused only by self-deception. And doubt in God is caused only by, are you ready? Only by ignorance. And I don't mean to be insulting here, but the word agnostic, which we observed a moment ago, literally means I don't know. Of course, everybody wants to become an agnostic today. It's the popular thing to be. Everybody in Hollywood is an agnostic, and people who want to emulate them, they decide to be agnostics. You go to a university, you're taught that, well, intellectual people are agnostic, and so you need to be one too. Maybe they wouldn't have that attitude if they knew that in another language, the word agnostic is the word ignoramus. You know, when you're saying, I'm an agnostic, you're saying, I'm an ignoramus. I'm ignorant. I don't know. Well, that's okay. We're all ignoramuses about some things. None of us know everything. But friends, if you don't know, it just means that you are ignorant. It's no reflection in the strength of the proposition that you're uncertain about. Well, then, what are you supposed to do when doubts come and you're just not sure? How do you deal with doubt? I believe that God has a plan. And there are many lives we could examine and many stories we could consider to learn much about our subject. Some of the greatest men who've ever lived have had struggles with doubt. And when you get low and you start asking questions, don't think that you're alone in that. Don't think that that diminishes your strength and your potential as a servant of God, because you're in good company. Throughout history, Abraham and Job, great men. And great doubters at times. The prophets of the Old Testament, their messages were saturated with consternation and confusion over why God did not do certain things or why he did other things, which they failed to understand. In fact, the entire book of Habakkuk is the prophet's struggle to understand why there's so much violence and brutality in the world and why God would allow it. Do you think you were the first person to ever ask that question? No. They've been brilliant men and women before you, and sons and daughters of God who've been perplexed by that question. Men who were led by the Holy Spirit who were perplexed by that question. The great apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, as he contemplated the sufferings of the church, we are perplexed. And even the Lord Jesus Christ in his human experience and in the midst of his suffering for us, it seems that he felt the pain and the fright of doubt when he cried out the agonizing inquiry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Matthew 27 and verse 46. But I want us to notice an especially remarkable scene in the life of the last of the Old Testament prophets, the great man, John the Baptist. John the Immerser, we should more accurately call him. Now, he was a great man with a real faith and an enviable relationship with God. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 11, verse 11, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. What a commendation to receive from the Son of God. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine if the Lord Jesus said something like that about you? But as you look at John's life and character, you begin to understand he was morally and spiritually a true giant who had sacrificed much and gave his all and his utmost and in the end even his life for the service of God. He was one chosen even before he was born by Jehovah to be the harbinger of the Messiah, to go out and take care of a very sacred and special task in preparing Israel for the coming of the Christ. And we read that prophecy in Luke chapter 1, delivered from angels to John's parents. One might think that this was a position that would bring great prestige, but quite the contrary. He was met with resistance from his kinsmen and from his kinsmen in the flesh, the nation Israel. He made many enemies in high places. For God sent John on a mission to preach a fiery, bold, scathing message of sin and the need for repentance, and to shake the Jews from their complacency and immorality and ready them for the coming of Christ. The Bible says that he came in the spirit of Elijah, the great prophet of old. And in the height of his ministry, he was crowned with the privilege, probably the most remarkable opportunity a man ever had. The privilege to baptize Jesus Christ himself. We read this in Matthew chapter 3. And as the Bible records that amazing scene when John, with his strong arms, lifted up Jesus Christ out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and lighted upon him and remained there, and the voice of the Father thundered from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can you imagine the impact such a demonstration would have on a person? But it certainly impassioned John to continue in his work. He was fiery than ever after he saw these things. On one occasion, he saw the Lord Jesus coming down a hill, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And this continued to drive him. In fact, it was John's passion for God and his work that would lead him to suffer the common fate of prophets when he was not quite yet 40 years old. John was preaching a sermon in the court of King Herod Antipas, which we read recorded in Mark chapter 6, in which he denounced the adulterous marriage of Herod to his brother's wife, and he said, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." This enraged the king and his wife to such a degree that they had John thrown in prison. History tells us that the prison was in the dungeon of the castle Machaerus, the black fortress built by Herod as a winter home in the wild, eerie surroundings of the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. It was John's fate to spend 2 years in this dismal prison home, and here in this harsh, lonely setting, the great man John was assailed with an awful case of doubt. It seems that John had supposed in his own imagination, like most others of his day, that the Messiah was going to overthrow the corrupt leaders of the land, overthrow the Sanhedrin and the Romans and the Herods, and he would restore the glory and virtue to Israel that had existed in Solomon's day. And when John had been cast into prison, he likely went to bed each night, assuming that the next day he would be awoken with the news that the rightful king was occupying the throne of David and he was being released on King Jesus' order. But this was a misunderstanding of the Lord's work. And so time went on, and time went on, and time went on, and rescue never came. John's busy hands were now idle. No doubt many sermons coursed through his mind that he desired to shout from the housetops of Jerusalem, but he was trapped in a dungeon. And his only audience was the occasional indulgence of Herod Antipas, who enjoyed hearing him preach, although his sermons condemned and perplexed him. In this difficult place, John, in spite of all he had seen and heard, began to wonder if he'd made a mistake. Perhaps he'd misinterpreted things. Maybe he had imagined that display at Jesus' baptism. Could it be he had pointed the people to the wrong Messiah? He apparently had access to some of his old disciples, and he sent them on a quest to find Jesus and to ask him plainly if John had been wrong about him. Now I want you to think about this and let it sink into your mind what's going on here. John, with all he saw, with all the Lord had spoken to him, with all the wonders and the miracles that he had been witness to, is having doubts, questions about the Messiahship of Jesus. Let this settle the matter as to whether the doubter or the thing doubted is to be blamed. Certainly it was not a shortcoming on the proof God had given John, but it was a moment of weakness and ignorance in John himself that caused this to occur. The messengers find Jesus addressing a crowd of people he's preaching. And they work their way up to the front and they interrupt him with this terse inquiry. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And the text suggests that they must have identified that this message was from John the Baptist. And can you picture the shock that must have overtaken the crowd? Imagine the delight of the Pharisees as they rubbed their hands and grinned with glee and thought, oh, I can't believe this. John the Baptist is on our side now? Imagine the anger, the perplexity and indignation of the devoted disciples of Jesus as they heard the very prophet who told them to follow Jesus now questioning if he was legitimate or a fraud. Imagine the bewilderment of the crowd, wondering if they'd been hoaxed or if the miracles they saw were real. But Jesus' response is what we look to. He had one simple reply to John. No bitterness, no anger, no harsh condemnation. He said in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 4, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what Jesus was doing here is he was educating John. He was pointing John to the scripture he was so familiar with, but he wasn't thinking of. In fact, the scriptures Jesus is quoting in this place come from Isaiah, the 35th chapter, which is the very chapter which prophesied John the Baptist and his work and his ministration. Now, Jesus quotes this prophecy and he says, John, look back at the word. It'll give you the strength that you need. And then he closed his response to John with this beatitude. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I think we need to understand the meaning of that statement. The word offended here literally means to put a stumbling block in the way. And friends, here is the lesson. When you have doubts and questions about Jesus Christ, how you deal with them determines whether they become stumbling blocks or stepping stones to greater faith and surety. And in the time we have remaining, I want to talk with you about a few essential ingredients for successfully dealing with doubt that we draw from this story. And the first of these is sincerity. A man must have sincerity if he is going to successfully deal with doubt. You remember we talked about agnostics? Those people who don't know? Well, there's only two kinds of agnostics. There's just two kinds of doubters. There's the honest and the dishonest. Now, the honest agnostic doesn't know, but he wants to know and is willing to learn. And when the truth is set before him, he'll receive it with gladness. The dishonest agnostic doesn't know because he doesn't want to know. His doubts and his questions are manufactured. And if you knock one over, he'll just come up with another one. I've met people many times and I begin to inquire of their religious views. And they'll say, I'm just searching. But you talk to them for a little while, you're going to find they're not searching. They're running. They're not searching. They're hiding. They are refusing. They can't find the truth for the same reason a thief can't find a police officer. The Bible tells us that many times, I can't believe it should be more accurately rendered, I won't believe it. Proverbs 28 and verse 5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. The Apostle Paul graphically stated in 2 Thessalonians 10 through 12, of those who would depart from God with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth, they might be saved. That doesn't say they didn't receive the truth. It said they didn't receive a love of the truth. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they might all be damned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Dr. Kuhn observes that this passage embeds the principle that much doubt stems from the refusal to accept the mandates of revealed truth. Much doubt comes from running and hiding because an unwillingness to change the life, in other words. But to those who are sincere and earnest seekers, the Bible rings with wonderful promises. Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." The contemporary English version words it, "If you really want to obey God, you'll know if what I teach comes from God or from me." And whether these are promises of providential aid or statements about the implicit nature of truth, the teaching remains clear that it takes an honest, sincere heart to overcome doubt. May I tell you that in addition to sincerity, it takes Scripture. Jesus directed John not to some new miracle, nor to feelings, nor to past experiences, but to Scripture. He could have said, "Now, John, wait, remember what you saw? Remember those things you beheld years ago?" But he didn't do that. He pointed him to the Bible. And the Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The Apostle Peter spoke with great boldness and conviction about the Lord. And he said, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." 2 Peter 1:19. Do you find yourself stumbling around sometimes in darkness and uncertainty? There's light in the Scripture. And may I tell you something? No man has any right whatsoever to criticize, to demean, or to even question the Christian religion if he hasn't read the Bible. No man. How much credence would you give to somebody who wrote a scathing review of a song and then confessed they'd never listened to it? Well, you wouldn't take them very seriously at all, would you? Neither should we take seriously the questions or the criticisms of any person who wants to lampoon and ridicule the Bible and they don't know the difference between Genesis and Revelation. They couldn't tell you if Jesus was crucified on Calvary or shot on Bunker Hill, as one old preacher used to say. There's no seriousness there. There's no sincerity in a doubter like that. And this is why it is such a disturbing tragedy when a longtime church member leaves the faith because they just don't know how a loving God could send somebody to hell. That's a good question. But the Bible is full of good answers to that question. In fact, John 3:16, the most well-known passage in all the Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life," is a summation of the answer to that question. From Genesis to Revelation, over and over and over again, the Bible speaks to those concerns and to those queries. The problem is that there are many people who call themselves Christians and sit on pews three times a week, and they have no idea how the Scripture is even structured, much less what it says. They sit around constantly poking, jabbing, acting as though they can sit in judication of the Word of God. That's a breeding ground for doubt when you don't know the Bible. It takes sincerity in Scripture, and may I tell you, it also takes supplication. When John had his struggles, he went to the right source. He took it to the Lord in prayer. The word supplication means entreaty. It means to ask a question. Jesus gave a promise to his disciples in Matthew 7. In verse 7, he said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. Perhaps you've heard the expression, "We have not, for we ask not." That's a variation of a scripture. Proverbs 8 and verse 7 says, speaking of wisdom, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." The prophet Daniel was a man who endured some great difficulties in his service to God, and he had some great questions. And an angel of God spoke to him one day after some time of prayer and said, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." Like Daniel and like John, when we take our questions and troubles to God, we will find his kindness, his compassion, and his clarity waiting for us there. But before we leave this point, I want to say one more thing. The epistle of James, in James 4 and verse 3, says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss." Now, prayer is vital, but I have purposely placed prayer in my outline below sincerity and scripture for a reason. Many people will say, "Well, you know, I asked God to tell me if this was right or wrong. He didn't say anything. Last night I was praying and I said, 'God, if this is a sin, just say something. And if it's not a sin, don't say anything.' Oh, he didn't say anything. It must be okay." Now, people act that way. People live that way. I talk to people, and that's the kind of justification they give for their actions. I don't know. I guess they expect to hear God speak audibly to them. Many people do these days. But the Bible says that he has spoken to all the world through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Through the New Testament and the apostles, we do not pray for knowledge. We study for knowledge. We pray for wisdom, but we study for knowledge. And may I say on that supplication is not only directed toward God. Ask your brethren, ask preachers, ask the elders of the church. When you have a question about the scripture, go to somebody who's studious of the scripture and say, "Help me to look into God's word and find the truth." May I say also, number four, that it takes steadfastness. What Jesus did on this occasion, rather than give John new information, was simply to encourage him to continue on in what he already knew and was assured of. He knew the prophets. He knew the prophets were true. John had seen miraculous displays. He had heard the works and words of Jesus that were adding mountainous validation to his claims every day. But John's doubts were stemming from what he was unsure of about the future. And I find that this is a wellspring of many people's doubts today. We sit around, and when we sit around, I should say, worrying over what we might find out in the future, it can cause us to abandon what we know today. A dear friend of mine described this as focusing on the darkness instead of the lighthouse. I like that analogy because we know that's no way to sail. Many people today live in a worldview that because we don't know everything, we cannot be sure that we know anything. And so we must give up all real conviction. That is a doubt-driven worldview. May I tell you, that is not a Christian worldview. That is not a Christian worldview. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16, the Apostle Paul says that as Christians, we're journeying toward a destination, which is heaven. And the key to successful arrival is not to look back, but armed with what you now have, press on. And listen to how Paul words it. Beautiful, wonderful words that are very powerful in speaking to some of our present issues. "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Johannes Bengel, that great commentator of the Scripture, said, the expectation of a new revelation should not drive you from the position you now firmly hold. And all this leads right well, I think, into the last essential ingredient for dealing with doubt. We have seen sincerity in Scripture. We've seen supplication and steadfastness. But finally, it requires service to deal with doubt. It requires service. You can kindly sympathize with John, can't you? I mean, he was used to being a busy man who was always about the Lord's work. But now he's been 2 years in prison with nothing to do but stare at a wall and wonder if this was really what all that he had done up to that point had earned him. The problem we have is that many Christians are in the same condition, sitting around doing nothing in prisons of their own making, prisons of slothfulness. And as the old saying says, idle hands are the devil's playground. It is the people who don't do anything for the church who very soon begin to be overwhelmed with the question, why doesn't the church do anything for me? It is the people who are not a blessing to anyone else's life who very soon begin to be overwhelmed with the question, why do I not have any blessings in my own life? When if they would be busy about the work of God, growth and stability and assurance and blessing would be a natural course. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. In John 14 and verse 21, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you want to have a solid, sure faith? Do you want Jesus Christ to be real to you? Jesus gave the formula. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He'll be loved by my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. Now, we all have doubts, friends. If you never have occupied any place of uncertainty, it would mean that you were never investigating and searching. And that's no place to be. We should always be searching for the truth of God, seeking to grow. And we're all going to have doubts. And sometimes our doubts may seem very large. And sometimes they may seem very small. But how we deal with them is what makes the difference. Now, in my personal experience, as limited as it is, I'm seeing more people leave Jesus Christ and his church than I ever have before. And whether real or contrived, many of God's children are struggling with some major doubts. If you're here today and you're among that number, the answer is not to give up or to draw back, but to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Thus is the promise of Scripture.